22nd, I preached a sermon entitled Hope in Hard Times. This is not that sermon, but I didn't quite finish everything I wanted to say then on the subject, and so this is a sequel to it. And we're going to call this one, as Paul said, or almost as Paul said, God of the Valleys. God of the hills and of the valleys is the exact phrase that comes from 1 Kings chapter 20. If you have your Bible, I want to share a few observations with you about that text, which gives us the title of our lesson. Some of the most interesting reading to me is in the Kings and Chronicles, as some of the, I call them Old Testament war stories, are told of some of the battles that took place between God's people and their neighboring enemies. And this one is no exception. Here in 1 Kings chapter 20, we find God giving the wicked king Ahab two great victories over the armies of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, or as the New American Standard renders it, Aramea. In this particular chapter, Ben-Hadad has laid siege to the capital city of the kingdom of God's people, Samaria, and has apparently pretty much defeated God's children's army, because he sends word to King Ahab and says, effectively, everything you have now belongs to me. The interesting thing is that Ahab obviously knew he was beaten, and so he said, okay. Among those things that Ben-Hadad enumerated specifically through the message that was borne to King Ahab was your gold and your wives and your children. And Ben-Hadad said, it's all mine. Ahab said, okay. Ben-Hadad said, wait, there's one more thing. My people will be coming in about this time tomorrow, and we're going to take everything that we find. We're going to look in your houses and in your secret places, and we're going to carry everything away. It won't do any good to resist. And Ahab then consulted with the elders of the land and relayed to them the message that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had given or sent to him. And the elders advised Ahab, do not listen or consent. And so Ahab sent a message back to King Ben-Hadad, and he says, what you said at first was okay, but what you said second, I'm not going to do. We're not going to let you come in here and pretty much just take everything that you want. The messengers went and brought the word back to Ben-Hadad, and so he said in response to that, I tell you what, if you don't let us come in and get everything we want, there won't be enough of you left to make a handful of dust for every one of our soldiers. And then Ahab sent back a message that was perhaps some of the wisest words that old Ahab ever said. Ahab said, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. And when Ben-Hadad heard this message, verse 12 says, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. In other words, battle stations, everybody, get ready. And so they stationed themselves against the city. Verse 13 says, now behold, a prophet approached King Ahab of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, you see that big Syrian army out there, 150,000 men? Yeah. Just want to tell you, God says you're going to defeat them. In verse 14, Ahab says, who? By whom? And so he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. 7,232 going against about 130,000. You know the rest of the story. Ben-Hadad was drinking and enjoying himself, and a messenger came in and said, men have come out from Syria. Now picture this, or from Samaria. This Syrian army is encamped around the city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ben-Hadad has got his tent set up there where he can see everything, and all of a sudden the big old gates open up just a little bit, and a little handful of men, at least by comparison, comes trickling out the gate, and they said, hey, they're sending a group of negotiators out. And Ben-Hadad says, tell you what, if they've come out for peace, take them alive, or if they've come out for war, take them alive. And so all of those young men, rulers of the provinces and the army that followed them, came out, and it says every man killed his man, and the Arameans or Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Victory number one. Thank you, God. And then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go and strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you again. And in the meantime, the servants of King Ben-Hadad take him aside and they said, you know, up there in the mountains around Samaria, you know, their God is a God of the hills, of the mountains, but he's not a God of the valleys. So let's engage them in a battle on the plain. He says, surely we will be stronger than they. And so at about the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. The sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. I love that description. But the Arameans filled the country. The Syrian army was so big you couldn't even see the end of it. And here comes the army of Israel. Looks like two little flocks of goats walking over down the hillside. And then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel. And he said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, 100,000 Syrian soldiers died that day, and the rest of them turned and fled. A couple of things I think are real important. Number one, make sure God's on your side. That's kind of obvious. Number two, don't ever forget the fact that God's always listening. Because God was very specific in sending the prophet, and he says, because they have said, God is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. God says, Ahab, you ready? We're going to show them a thing or two about this God of the hills and God of the valleys business. As I said, I love those stories from the Old Testament that tell of some of the battles that God one for his people. But as you might imagine, from that phrase, we've taken our title, God is a God of the valleys, and the sense that God is a God in the good times as well as in the bad times is what we're focusing in on, particularly on the bad times part. You know, the word valley has come to stand for difficulties and hardship. Even in the Bible, often there were many valleys that were just by the speaking of the word or the name of the place, everybody knew that was a terrible place. The Valley of Hinnom was the place that became famous for one thing, the offering of human sacrifices to foreign gods. David even used that imagery in Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. This evening, I want to share just a few things with you about some of the valleys that we find ourselves in. A few weeks ago, when we talked about hope in hard times, we talked about some of the difficulties, many of the difficulties that we bring onto ourselves. And then we talked about some of the difficulties that come through no fault of our own, things that happen to us just because we're humans. Tonight, I want us to focus in on the valleys, and I want to share five things with you about the valleys, because if you've ever been in the valley, and we all have, you know that when you're in the valley, or when you're going down into the valley, or even when you're just coming up out of the valley, and that pretty much covers all of our time, doesn't it? We're either going into a valley, we're in a valley, or we're just coming up out of one and getting ready for the next one. The valleys are always challenging to us, and we need all of the encouragement that we can get. And let me assure you that God is still God, even when we're in the valleys. So five things, and if you have a chance to jot these down, I think reviewing them, particularly in some difficult times, will probably serve you well. Number one, valleys are inevitable. Count on it. One thing is for sure, you will go down into many valleys in the course of your life. As I said a few minutes ago, for most of us, it seems like we're either on our way down into a valley, we're in a valley trying to figure out how we're going to get out, or we're just coming up out of a valley knowing that there's probably going to be another one over the hill. Because that's what life is all about. As long as we live here on this earth, as long as we anticipate the hereafter, as long as we're looking forward to heaven, we know that the devil is challenging us with hardship and difficulty here on this earth. Don't think that you're going to figure out some way to never have any problem. In fact, Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus said, this is not going to be permanent. There's an end to it. But I promise you this, the Lord said, there will be hard times. Plan for them. Don't be surprised. You know, one of the things that just amazes me is how some people seem to be so devastated by some of the difficulties that come our way, whether we're talking about sickness, disease, catastrophic illness, or financial loss, or something being a victim of the kind of behavior that sometimes we see human beings wreaking on one another. And some people just seem to be so amazed that they're having hard times. I don't mean to make light of your difficult times. I don't mean to imply that this is something funny or something that we ought to joke and tease about, but don't be so shocked, because that's what life contains. Even for those whose lives are closely attuned to God's will, the reality is, as long as we're humans on this earth, we can count on hard times. And so plan for them. Plan for them by strengthening yourself spiritually. Plan for them by putting aside some spiritual reserve. What do you mean by that? Well, you ever watch these TV programs about that? You may be a prepper. I don't know. These folks that are digging these holes and building these underground bunkers and planning for these catastrophic things that are going to happen, you know, all the food and water and ammunition and arms that they're storing up when everything bad happens. You know, I'm not so sure that from a spiritual standpoint, we ought to be making better preparation for the hard times. One of the best ways to prepare for the hard times is to do our very best at becoming stronger and wiser and more effective in God's Word. The valleys are inevitable. Number two, valleys are unpredictable. You know, I said plan for them, but you can't schedule them, because you never know when they're coming. Rest assured, they will be here, but they'll catch you by surprise if you're not very careful. Oh, if only we could see a warning or two. If only we could get a glimpse ahead of time for what is in store for us next week or next year or 10 years from now. Listen, folks, if 10 years ago you'd been able to look 10 years into the future, you'd have worried yourself to death by now, wouldn't you? I think that's one of the blessings involved in this. The valleys, the hard times, the struggles, and the difficulties are unpredictable. You can't predict when they're going to come. Now, there are consequences to certain kinds of behavior that you can pretty well predict, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the hardship and the difficulties that come through no fault of our own, just as a matter of course of living on this earth. They're unpredictable. Number three, valleys are impartial. It doesn't matter who you are, good people, bad people, as long as you're people, you're going to have to go down into the valleys. There is nothing that compares with God's care and His help that He bestows upon His children. But even with that, even to those who are God's children, even to those whose lives, as I said a few minutes ago, are closely attuned to His will, bad things still happen to good people. There's only one place where that's not the case, and that's heaven, and we're not there yet. Valleys are impartial. Number four, valleys are temporary. That's one of the great things about them. I've come through some times in my life, and I look back and I have given thanks to God that the valley was only temporary. How thankful we should be. You know, the phrase is often used, in fact, it's in Scripture, to describe passing through the valley. That's what we can count on. We don't have to ready ourselves for living in the valley full time, because the valleys are always temporary. There'll be another one to come along later, but this one isn't going to last forever. We pass through them. We don't live in them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in fact, the letter that Peter writes there to those brothers and sisters who in that area were suffering a great deal of persecution. And he makes reference to the fact that for a while you're suffering, implying that it's something that will pass. It won't last forever. The fifth thing that rounds out our list here, valleys are purposeful. There can be a purpose in all of those bad experiences. We always go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. What that verse assures us is that God can make something that will be good for us out of even the bad things that happen to us. Some would argue that God sends us down into the valley to straighten us out, to prepare us for other things, to temper and harden us. Then some, on the other hand, would say that God is so skillful in His providence that whatever happens to us as a natural course of human existence, God can out of that bring something good. No matter which of those positions you hold, it doesn't really matter. The end result is God brings good out of everything that happens to us if we're willing to receive it. The text that was on the screen at the very beginning, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Let's turn over there and read that as we close our study this evening. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a compilation of five melancholy poems of mourning that Jeremiah wrote as he reflected on the fact that he was an eyewitness to the sufferings and the hardship and the terrible things that the Babylonians did to God's people in carrying away the southern kingdom of Judah into Babylonian captivity. In preface to reading verses 19 through 26, I want to direct your attention to verse 18, where Jeremiah kind of sums up everything, and he says, "So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Now that sounds like a terrible thing to say, especially for one of God's prophets to say, "My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." But then you turn the page, I do in my Bible anyway, verse 19, the next verse, kind of points in a different direction. Jeremiah says, beginning in verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Well, wait a minute, Jeremiah. A minute ago you said, "Your strength has passed from you, and so has your hope from the Lord." It's interesting that the word hope there in English comes from two different Hebrew words. In verse 18, where he says, "My hope has perished, my hope from the Lord has perished," the word hope there means reasonable expectation. In other words, Jeremiah says, "I recognize the fact that God has reached His limit with the nation of Judah, and I know that this is it." But then in verse 21, where he says, "Therefore I have hope," it's a different word, and it's a word which comes from a Hebrew word that means to wait out something, to wait out of a sense of patience and trust. That's the kind of hope that we have in our valleys. Not the resignation of giving up because we know we deserve what's happened and God has run out of patience with us, but the hope of patience and trust, knowing that God will help us. Taking back up with verse 22, Jeremiah says, "The Lord's loving kindness, or loving kindnesses indeed, never cease. For His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." God is a God of the valleys. We have hope, which is a patient sense of expectation based on God's record in the past. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.